Okay, I think, am I on? All right, good. Justin said something that struck me while we were in our worship time, and I just want to give you a gift. He mentioned special and general revelation, and we've talked here before at Ford about just going out the lake or finding a place. Let me tell you something. If you don't do this, you'll miss it. This is a great place to take a half an hour or an hour and say, Lord, I am just going to spend time with you. And the lake's a great place to do it. And I tell you, you'll get so busy here doing fun things. If you don't set up today a time to do that, you'll miss it. And we need time to rest in the Lord. As a matter of fact, I'll even give you a pattern. Go out someplace, take a half hour, give a gift to your mom, dad. I mean, take some time. Go out for half an hour, take some time to thank the Lord for everything you see and you think about, to read a little bit of the Bible, and then listen. A key, listen. Just let God say, just say, God, I'll do whatever you ask. Let me listen for a little while. That will be an amazing time for you. It is so important. It's even important enough that you could miss a half an hour of this to do that. Now, I'm not, now if you're all going tomorrow, that's not what I mean. But you know, I'm just telling you, time alone with God is so important that you need it. And if you don't schedule it today, you won't do it. I'll just tell you, you just won't get to it. So I hope you do. Enough of that, I guess. I began last night by telling you a little bit about an accident that I had because I didn't pay attention to a final warning. And while I was laying in my front room because I couldn't do the stairs, so I'm laying in my front room on the couch recovering, and my best friend, I had a best friend for about 4 years, he went by the house and tooted his horn, which just meant he knew I was there saying, hi, I'm on my way out of your town. On his way up Route 664, we don't know exactly whose fault it was, whether it was the garbage truck that came left of center or he went right of center. We don't know the answer to that. What we know is that he was killed instantly. So literally an hour and a half later, I get a phone call that says my best friend's gone. You never know when your final warning comes, do you? I mean, life is incredible. It just runs so fast. And everything seems perfect. And in a minute, it changes. You don't know. What I do know, though, what I have great hope in is this. I became a follower of Christ when I was a young teenager. And when I put my trust in Christ, when I realized that he loved me, he would forgive me, and I could trust him, when I put my trust in him, two things changed immediately. The first one was I felt bad about my language. I don't know if you ever come to Christ when you're a teenager, that's one of those things that hits you, you know. Maybe some of these words aren't ones God likes a lot. And so I kind of had an adjustment of my language. And the second thing was I had a burden for my best friend, Alan. And I would go to bed and I would think about him and I couldn't go to sleep until I prayed for him. And so what that led to was me sharing Jesus Christ with him. Alan was a Christian for almost a year before he died. Only God knows that stuff. Only God. He's the only one who knows your days. And he gives us these warnings and he says, listen to me. I'm giving you a warning of grace so you'll be ready. Because we don't know which one's the final. What we do know is this. We know that the final book in the Bible that God has given us as his revelation is the book of Revelation. Revelation that given to John, the Apostle John. And as the Apostle John writes it down, he writes it down for a specific reason. Let me just tell you what that reason is. If you turn there, Revelation chapter 1, he tells us why he's doing this. That's an important thing for us to know. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. He's saying, I'm going to give to you this final call. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. So we know why he gave it to us already. It was his final warning to us. My wife Bonnie and I served about 24 years in a marvelous church. It's a place where we have deep and amazingly lasting friendships. And then in 2010, we sensed God was calling us to leave there and go plant a pioneer church. Now, a pioneer church is different than other things. A pioneer church is not a hive church. A hive is where you take 100 people or 50 people or 200 or 1,000, whatever, and you send them out somewhere and you start a church. It's a great way to do it. I'm for it. But we really sense God was calling us to do ministry and to fish in the church, unchurched and de-churched ponds. That's what we call it. To go look for the people that were not in churches. And so we began on Sunday mornings in parks because we figured church people were in church. So we'd start in the parks and we'd find people. And we did find people. And we have some people with us still who began at that point. And there's some amazing things that we have learned from that. Really delightful things that I wouldn't have known any other way. And one of the great things about people who are de-churched or unchurched is that they don't have a lot of the behavioral assumptions that church people have. And you're thinking, well, man, but that's true. There are a lot of behaviors that probably don't fit the scripture. And some of them is true. That's true sometimes, that there are things that don't fit a biblical perspective of what God wants us to be. But not that. That's not what really struck me. What struck me is that they have a lot of things they don't know they can't do. For instance, they don't know that they need to take their friends who have needs to the pastor or to the counseling team. They think that if they share Jesus with them, that Jesus can actually help them. Isn't that weird? They have all these things that they don't think. They don't know that they have to go to evangelism class before they share Christ. They have no idea that they need apologetics, they need to memorize 20 verses, they even need to know about election because that really motivates people to share Christ. They don't know all those things, and so they just do it. It's incredible, really. They don't know that they can't serve communion, that only pastors can do that. And actually, they're right, they can. See, what I'm saying is there's this amazing thing that happens, and as we've watched it unfold, it's refreshing. We have a guy who, when he came to Christ, he had an insatiable desire to read the Bible. He was in Bible study. He was doing this. He said, can I read something else? I said, man, I think you might be tapped. I mean, you're doing a lot right now. And I loved his zeal for the Lord. When he came one day, he came to our house and he said, you know, I've been wondering, what does the Bible say about swearing? Because I'm good at it. And I always do the same thing. I don't tell him what I think. I said, let me show you. And so I took him to scripture and we looked at what it says, where it says no unwholesome word should come out of your mouth and where it says you shouldn't have any coarse jesting. And we just looked at it and he goes, oh, I knew it. I love that. I got to tell you, there is such life in that. And so we have this moment where we're walking along together and we're looking at what God's doing. And it is not our desire to make people behave like Christians. We want them to be Christians, to be transformed from the innermost being, to have something so radically change in them that they can't help but act like Christians. We have way too many people acting like Christians who aren't. And we want this change to become from the very depth of who they are. I don't know about you, but I am tired of Bible trivia. I don't care for it anymore. I know it shows you've been studying. I'm happy for you. But I'm not interested in it. I'm really interested in whether you're following Christ. When I read the scripture, I don't see Jesus saying, I want you guys to become educated students. I see him saying, follow me. And that seems to be the call he gives. And so we come to the book of Revelation, and we have this final call. And it begins, and we're only going to look at this little picture of it. It begins with this part of Revelation, the churches, the messages to the churches. Now, I just did the whole book of Revelation with our group, and I did it because we've done grace for about 2 years. And grace without understanding judgment just becomes cheap grace. And so we did Revelation. I want them to see the middle of it. And I want them to have three goals, and we made those goals. One was to have an overview of the book of Revelation. One was to apply the scriptures to our own lives. And the third one was to have confidence that they can understand the scriptures. Now, I'm guessing most of you wouldn't start with the book of Revelation to give confidence to people that they can understand the scriptures. But it's really simple. And what we did was, first of all, we talked about some just simple principles like good interpretation questions. And a bad interpretation question is, what does it mean to me? That is not only a bad interpretation question, it's not an interpretation question. It's an application question. It's what you do at the very end after you've studied, after you've interpreted. But an interpretation question is this: why would God, through his Holy Spirit, press upon John, give him this revelation to give to the church, to write down so that we could read it? Why would he do that? That's a good interpretation question. And my group got it. And after we looked through the text, you know what? We just didn't sweat the fact that there was some weird creature that looked kind of like a scorpion and stung people until they were crazy and came out of the abyss. We didn't worry about that so much. But when the scripture finishes talking about the seals and the bowls and the trumpets, and at each time at the end it says, and even after all these things the people did not repent, you know what my group got? This is a warning to repent. I'd much rather have them have that. I think that's good interpretation, and now they can apply that to their lives. Granted, we don't have any great pictures of the horn creature with the eyes on the horns and all that weird stuff. We don't really know exactly that one, but we know why God gave it to us. We have more than enough to act on. Do you understand? The scripture was given to us to understand and to follow. It wasn't given us to be some kind of trivia thing that people can't break through. And so we have this amazing revelation given to us, this last warning. And this morning I'm going to start with a church at Ephesus. It's my church, by the way. If I had to say one that was like me, I would say this would be mine. So I'll just tell you that ahead of time. In order to get there, let's go ahead and look at a little background. I think you need to know what was taking place. And so let's begin by reading chapter 1, verse 12, and I'll help you through it. In chapter, actually verse 11, because that's where John hears the loud voice. He hears a loud voice like a trumpet, and it says, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." And I turned to see the voice of the one that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. And among the seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like wool and white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of the rushing waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And at this point, we don't know who it is yet, right? But we're starting to think this might be Jesus, aren't we? Might be. Let's see who it is. And verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me, and he said, 'Do not be afraid.'" Now, here, I'm going to stop you. Here's an interpretation help for you, a little clue. Anytime in the scripture when people fall down before some being to worship them, one of two things will happen. Either one, the being will say, "Get up, I am a servant like you." Or they will leave them there because they're God. Okay? For instance, Paul in Acts, when people said, "You're Zeus," and they all fell down, he said, "Get up, I'm a servant like you, don't do that to me." Later in Revelation, there's going to be an angel scene where John is going to fall in front of the angel, and he's going to say, "Get up, I'm a servant like you." Here he doesn't say that at all. He says, put his hand on, he says, "Don't be afraid." See, we know this is God. At this moment, we know it's God. It goes on to say, "And I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." And now we know it's Jesus, right? And so Jesus is walking among the lampstands, and in his hand he has seven stars. And so the question is, what are the seven stars and the seven lampstands? And we could try to guess, but we don't have to, because I think God often tells us what he wants us to know. And so we look in verse 18 of 19. "Write therefore what you hear and see, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And so now you have the background. We have Jesus in heaven, and he's walking among the lampstands, which represent the seven churches in Asia. They are actual churches. But I think, did you hear what I just said? I didn't say the Bible says. I said, but I think that the reason we have these seven churches is because they are a representative of what the churches will always be like from then until the end. And they're written also to the churches of Asia at that time, but they're also written so that those of us who are at the church later can look back and go, which one am I? Am I like that or this? And we can hear the warning. And so I think that's what he was doing, and he gave us this amazing picture. So now, if you don't mind, let me read the message to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. On Thursday, we'll look at a picture of heaven. We'll see that tree. Actually, multiple trees, but we'll see it. And it'll be a good picture, but not this morning. And so I want to begin with a couple of things, just so you get the picture. Every time he gives this letter to these churches, he begins with kind of something about who he is or where he is. In this case, he talks about walking among the lampstands, which means that Jesus is intimately aware of what is happening in his church. Not his church in general, every church, every single church. It means that he knows when there's a church that's bickering. He knows when there's a church locked up in all kinds of petty, foolish arguments. He knows when there's a church that's straying from the truth. He knows when there's a church where they've worked hard. He intimately knows. As a matter of fact, I believe that he knows what's happening at Fort this week. If you've ever been to Fort for more than 1 week, you realize that camps have different personalities. And I believe God speaks to the speakers and says, you know what, this group needs this. And hopefully we hit some of that. So I'm not sure. We're all so frail and human. But you know, I think he speaks to us because this is his church and he loves his church. And he's intimately aware of everything that comes to it. And when you're facing trial, he knows. And when there's something good, he knows. And he communicates with his church. That's interesting, isn't it? He has the seven stars in his hands and they represent seven angels of the churches. Well, why would churches have angels? You know, well, somebody's got to watch the nursery. No, I don't think that's it. I mean, why would he do that? Well, we know from Hebrews that angels are ministering spirits sent from God to minister to those who have salvation. And so literally, it's like the pastor's in his room praying, and we don't know where that inspiration comes that we think God's putting on our heart to preach this series. But it very well may be that God sent his angel and said, hey, knock on his head and get to him and let him know that we need to have a lesson on this. Because we have an angel of the church that literally ministers to us and for us. And so he's communicating with us. And so that's the picture of who he is and what he's doing and what he's doing at this moment and what he does throughout history. And so he wants us to hear this and to see that he is reaching into our lives. And so as we read the text, he begins with good news, right? That's always nice. It's always good when your church starts with good news, you know. It'd be nice, it'd be bad if he said, you know, well, I have nothing good to say about you. That wouldn't be good. It's not what he says. He says, I have good things to say, but I know your deeds. Chapter 2, verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You persevered, you endure, you haven't grown weary. That's good, isn't it? That's good news. I think that's a pretty good picture of a lot of Bible churches and evangelical churches that I know of. They work hard. They persevere. They are workers. I want to warn you about something. They're also very bent on the truth, aren't they? And knowledge puffs up. We have to be cautious here because sometimes when our knowledge puffs up, our work just becomes work. It's not really following Christ, it's just working for Christ. And it feels very different. They hate the wicked. That's okay to hate wickedness. I remember hearing this. Did you see that lady in the choir? Her dress was way too short. They hate wickedness. This is true. In the village church one time, we had a lady who came to our church. She was young, and she wore her shirt. Her dress is too short. I'll admit that. And she left our church. And she left it, and she said this. She said, I'm not good enough to be at your church. That's painful. When the truth and being puffed up is communicated in a way that it's just truth and not grace, something's wrong. See, the gospel's not truth only. It's grace, and it's embedded in truth. So you have these messages that you send. These people, they are not couch potatoes. They accomplish things. They build things. They schedule work projects away, and people love it, and they go, and they work hard, and they come back excited. I mean, they give money to help the homeless. I mean, this church works. Not only does it work, it watches doctrine closely. It guards the truth. It defines the truth. It defends the truth. It knows the truth. We talk about truth. I am not criticizing that. Please hear me say that. I love that part of us. We work hard. This church is the church that will warn you about Joel Osteen. It will. It'll say, be very careful. This sounds like the prosperity gospel. And I don't know about you. I like to check things out. I looked at the whole manuscript so I could see what actually he said with Larry King. Read the whole thing. By the end of it, I realized he didn't have many beliefs. And I was concerned about that because I'm concerned about truth. And I was concerned especially when he said he never uses the word sin because he didn't want people to feel anything but hope. And I thought to myself, good grief, you know, the word sin's only used 900 and some times in the Old Testament, 400 and some in the New Testament. How can you teach anything in the Bible and not mention it? I mean, I'm concerned about that. But I don't know Joel Osteen. We aren't friends. I don't have any influence in his life. All I know is that I'm passionate about the truth. And I don't want people to get lost and not know the truth. And so we proclaim it. We hold it and we defend it. But sometimes in our zeal to hold the truth, we literally build a fortress of truth that is impenetrable to people who are lost. And even though they see something in there sometimes that they would like from people, they know they can't break through those walls, and so they stay out. I guarantee you that some of the people we met in the park would never go to a church. Many of them were living together. Many of them knew they wouldn't be welcome with that, and they just said, you know, if we go there, they're going to say this, and we're going to be out of there. It happens. It's part of the downside. So this truth has to be something done in balance. You're committed to the truths of God's word. I suppose that shouldn't surprise us because Ephesus is the place where Paul spent 3 years teaching every day. I mean, if there was going to be a first university, the University of Paul was in Ephesus. I mean, this is where he taught the scriptures. And this kind of church loves the scriptures. And we love to hear it. And we love to hear it spoken and preached. We want to know the truth. And that's good. It's absolutely good. I am not criticizing it. That's what I think is a reflection of who we are. But man, do I worry about people when they start to be just filled with Bible trivia. I had this kid look at me one time. He goes, hey, do you know who the left-handed judge is? Yes, and I don't care. Do you? I mean, I know who he was. I know he got the king to go in the chamber by himself, and he took the sword he was hiding out, and he stabbed it in him, and he killed the guy who was oppressing Israel. I know that. I just don't know what that's worth. Short of something we apply, I have a question for you. How have you learned to follow Christ better this week? That I'm interested in. This book was never given to us to be trivia. Jesus didn't say in the Great Commission, know the scriptures. He said, teach them to obey the scriptures. This living book is life. We obey it. Oh, you can categorically put in a thing where, you know, I've got a really good grasp on it. I know many things about the Bible. Good for you. But do you meet Christ in it? Do you hear from him? Does he change you? Because short of that, you're looking a lot like Ephesus to me. And so we have this church, and it's not Thyatira. I mean, come on, I don't want to be Thyatira. Thyatira is the church filled with love. You know what I mean? Just the smushy, life of just love. I mean, we love everybody. And exactly what you think is going to happen happens. They become licentious and debauched, and their morals drop, and they don't have anything that's true anymore. Yeah, Ephesus is not Thyatira. I'm glad. I don't want to be Thyatira. But Ephesus has a problem. Here's what he says. Look at verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken your first love. Now, I know that the scripture, it doesn't tell us what our first love is. But you and I know what it is. We fell in love with Christ, didn't we? I mean, when you tell your kids about Jesus and they hear it, I mean, they're little. And you say, you know, and if your friends don't know Jesus, they're going to go to hell. You know what they do? They go next door and they go, you know what? If you don't know Jesus, you're going to hell. Because there's such a purity in their love. And they aren't thinking, boy, I better, you know, time this down so we don't lose friends. I mean, they just say it. This is what it is. I'm passionate about Jesus at this moment. I want people to know. Paul said that the love of Christ constrains him. It pushes him. It controls him. How is it that Paul, this amazing teacher, I mean, he's really the most prominent teacher we have in the New Testament besides Christ and the Gospels, this amazing teacher who spends every day lecturing in Ephesus, how is it that he doesn't lose his first love? Where do you find Paul at the end of his life? He's still hoping he gets to share the gospel in Rome, right? And you say, Paul, how's it going in prison? Well, it's amazing. You wouldn't believe it. Every day there's a new guard. They get attached to my house. They have to stay here. I get to tell the gospel all day to them. They don't want to hear it, but I tell them. Right? Never does he lose his first love. You watch his life, and to the end of his life, he is proclaiming Christ and teaching, sure. Did you get the picture? What we do is we slide things into a comfort zone for ourselves. And those of us who love truth like to move it over to something that doesn't affect our life quite as much. It was never intended to be there. Knowledge always puffs up. We have to be careful of that. Again and again, we have to watch. Get the message right. Jesus told us that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Do you get the picture? The gates of hell will not prevail. That's a defensive picture because the church is on offense. You get it? I mean, you know, offense beats the gates down. That's the way it goes. I mean, read anything in the Old Testament, okay? And the picture is us on offense because we're proclaiming the love of Christ. And the gates of hell can't stop that. And yet, I don't know about you, but I feel like sometimes our churches look more like little capsules engulfed in talking about the truth to each other. And every once in a while, we shout over the fence, you guys are sinning, right? You're wrong. I mean, I feel like that's what we do. And if you think about it, it's not what Jesus did. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. Do you know why? Because he got involved with them. And the world has a legitimate criticism against the church at Ephesus. They can say to us, you don't love us. And that's fair. we may have the truth that will set them free, but if all we make it is truth without our first love, which is proclaiming the love of Christ and his grace, it becomes this clanging gong, and it's irritating. And it's irritating for a reason. We need to get the message right. Why in the world would they run to the church that pimply tells them what they're wrong about all the time? I was listening to videos. I love the Ford videos. And one of the kids said, one thing you know about Ford is that they're always going to love you no matter what. Can I tell you something? I know that there are unchurched people and dechurched people who want to be loved and who will respond to love and who will respond to you being in their lives. And they will even think through things that you're talking about when you care for them. But if you shout from inside the fortress, you're just Ephesus. I had to take on a part-time job at Xerox. It was a crazy place. I mean, we were in 6 weeks of training with a group of people, and when you're a pastor, you don't hear language like that all the time. And it was just eye-opening. And it took about 2 weeks until someone started calling me Pastor Dave. And I didn't tell them that early, but they figured that out. And I was sitting with this gal. She was a tattoo artist, and very interesting. And she said to me, "Do you know that human beings are the only people who hurt each other on purpose? They're the only animals that hurt each other on purpose." And I looked at her and I said, "Why is that?" And she goes, "Oh, well, it's because animals only hurt things to eat them." And I said, "No. I know that. Why do humans hurt each other?" She thought for a minute. She said, I don't know. I guess because we're broken. Yeah, I think so too. Isn't it interesting how when you're engaged in their lives, they open doors? No, not everybody. I mean, we know people who close doors, right? I don't want to talk about that. Gotcha. See you later. Go over here. We have been given this amazing gospel to proclaim. And it is so important that Jesus says, if you do not do this, I will remove your lampstand. What? Jesus, we got all the answers right on the test. How can you remove our lampstand? Right? Jesus, we got the truth. We defended it. We even told the guys who were bad guys. You can't remove our lampstand. Now, that's how serious Jesus is about this. If you don't address this issue, Ephesus, I am going to remove your lampstand. What does that mean? I don't think it has anything to do with salvation. Okay, I'm just going to tell you. I don't think this is a salvation issue. The church is the light of the world, okay? In Matthew chapter 5:16, he says, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your heavenly Father," right? That's what they say. We are light, and the church is light in the world. It's a lamp in the world, proclaiming the grace of God, and yes, truth. And it's this light, and we're not to hide it under a bushel. And when your congregation loses its first love, you stop influencing the world. Oh, you can transfer sheep back and forth. That's something you can do pretty well. And you can have lots of meetings, and you can have discipleship groups. Discipleship groups are great. You get in a group of 9 people who have all been believers forever, and the one who is a Christian least has been there a Christian for 20 years, and you just kind of share life together. It's really good. But you can't figure out why it's kind of dead. I'll tell you why it's because it's dead. Because you lost your first love. There's no one new in there. There's nobody in there who doesn't know Jesus and his salvation. We were sent into this world to be light, not to sit in huddles. And so he calls them to think hard about their first love. When a congregation loses its first love, it stops penetrating the world. It stops caring. It stops setting people free from sin. It stops telling them about the hope that they have in Christ. And it becomes this purveyor of truth. Bang, 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 bang. It's no wonder they don't come in. Let me clarify with just a few signs that you've lost your first love. The first sign that you've lost your first love is that you've lost your joy. There is a glow when a person puts their trust in Christ and realizes that he has forgiven them and died for them and chosen them. I don't know how to say it. There's just a glow. There's just something. It's a weight that's gone. He loves me. I've done more than 100 weddings, and I can tell you every bride that comes to the door glows because that guy chose me. And there's a glow about the whole thing. I've been chosen, right? And there's joy that you can't really control. And how is it that that amazing grace and joy, when filtered through a church for 20 years like Ephesus, becomes truth and no joy? How does that happen? And so he says, listen, Ephesus, you do so many things right, but you've lost your first love. And I could see it in your face. There's not much joy anymore. You're forcing it. You're trying to smile, but it's not really in there. You lose your joy. When I first came to Christ, I was so overwhelmed by his forgiveness, I had to tell people. But I got to tell you, every single time I share the grace of God, and that grace isn't the whole gospel all the time. Sometimes it's just that God loves you. Sometimes God hears you. Sometimes God cares for you. Sometimes God's calling you. Every time I share that with someone who doesn't know him, there's this little joy. It's like E.T. and a little light lights up. Yeah. There's joy. And it's not produced joy. You know what I'm saying, don't you? Don't you get tired as a Christian trying to produce joy? I'm so happy today. And I'm not. Maybe because we haven't done all he told us to do. The first sign is you lose your joy. The second sign is that church gets dull. I mean, if we admit it, it gets dull. I've heard all the stories before. You know, I heard this from my pastor last week. You know, we just start doing that. This is routine. Yeah, I know how the system works. Yeah, we become a little jaded. Yeah, I can work with anybody. When I work with Joe, I just ignore him. I just do what I want. That's how I work with Joe. Right? I mean, we just get that place where, you know, it's routine. It's lost its luster. It's a little boring. It hasn't really changed my life much. And we start to wonder if it really is. Secretly, though, we don't say that out loud, but we wonder if it really is changing us. We know all this truth, and every week I know more truth, and somehow I don't feel any different this week than I did last week. Maybe we're not applying much of it. And so we have this thing happening in us, and we're starting to lose our joy, and we're starting to feel a little bored with this whole Christianity thing. And we lose a healthy perspective of ourselves. Before long, when you lose your first love, you become more self-focused. See, when it starts, you just go, oh, man, everybody in the world's got to know about this Jesus. Everybody needs to know this. You know, I told two people, and they weren't real receptive, so I guess I'm done. Really? That's all it took? And you're finished? And so you start to become a little more self-focused, and you think about yourself more, and all of a sudden, you know, we're arguing about the color of the carpeting and where the seats go and stuff that doesn't matter. I think someone said this right. They said, Christians are a lot like manure. You pile them up and they stink, but you spread them out, they do amazing things. Isn't that true? There's some truth in that. We all go, oh, yeah. We got names for the stink even. I mean, you know, we know those things. And so you start to become self-focused and you become Oprah sensitive, and now you can't take any criticisms and no one can tell you what you did wrong, because in our culture of truth, we all have to know everything, because if we don't know everything, that's terrible, right? It's not terrible. You have to learn stuff. I mean, that's good, but it's not the way we function at this place. And you lose your love for the lost. No longer interested in evangelism. No longer concerned about those around you who don't know Christ. They become kind of targets of evil. Boy, they are so lost. They're so bad. They have such bad perspectives on things. And you start to kind of categorize them as them and us as us. And yet, Jesus said, such were you before his grace. You were them before his grace reached you. Why do you think that I can't reach them? I got to tell you, God reaches people you don't think he can reach. Because he's got such amazing love and grace. There was a young guy in our church who came to a new program we had, kind of a taste of church. And we had a small group, and I was the pastor, so I got the new people. And I put a couple ringers in there. You know how you do that. I put some elders in there with me so that we'd have some ringers. And I asked the group, I said, you know, hey, why don't we just, somebody share your testimony. I thought, you know, surely my elder would jump at that. No. And so this young guy just goes, you know, hey, I don't really know much about this, but I know I'm interested and I'm on a journey with you and I guess you're on it with me. That was kind of fun, kind of true. Poof, my pilot light came on, you know. Had some joy all of a sudden. Thought, this guy is someone God's chasing. And before long, he came to Christ. He put his trust in Christ and it was real. I know it was real because it was tested very quickly. Within really a short time, he was struck with a brain aneurysm and then x-rays and a seizure and eventually led to brain cancer. And I ran to the hospital because I thought, man, you know, and you know, you ever question God? Okay, you may not, but I do. And I'm on my way there and I'm saying, God, you can't do this to new Christians. They're not strong enough. Right? I mean, that's what I'm thinking. God, come on, what are you doing? And what I didn't realize was that God says, you know what, these are mine, okay? And I give them what they need. And so I get there, and I have to say, he panicked a little bit because he's from a Catholic background. He thought I was there for last rites, but we got past that. And I said, you know, no, I'm just here to pray with you. But from then on, I saw that God had given him everything he needed. And on the morning before he had surgery, he's going in for surgery. He had some friends, and they said, hey, can we do anything for you? And he goes, you know, yeah. Could you meet me at 5:30? I got to be in at 6:30. Could you meet me at 5:30? See, this was a couple that he knew, and they were messing up their marriage. And so he meets with them at 5:30 to tell them about Jesus and what he's done in his life, to give them book love and respect, and to say, you know what, you guys need to fix your marriage. It's worth fighting for. Have you lost your first love? It is so natural in the beginning, isn't it? I mean, in the beginning, it just spills out somehow. And the love of Christ, that he died for me, that he cared enough, that he chose me, that he would receive me, is so overwhelming that it's natural to go, I gotta tell somebody. I gotta let somebody know. And I gotta tell you, I know this is a hard world. We live in a nation that's very cold to things like that. I understand that. And if you think I'm gifted in evangelism, you're wrong. I wish I was gifted in evangelism. But I'll tell you something, I am. I'm purposeful. Because that's what he told us to do. He said, if you've lost your first love, here's what you do. Remember what you did at the beginning. And do it. Go do it. And somehow after 10 years of being in church, we didn't even have any non-Christian friends. You know, all my friends, I've talked to everybody. Well, then you need to talk to somebody new. This is simple. But they might not like me. Probably won't. You know, there are people everywhere who don't know Christ. And you and I live our lives in this truth tower thinking that we're fine. And Jesus says, if you don't fix this, I'm removing your lamp. I think he's serious about this. And so maybe you're like me, one of those who on occasions loses his first love. I remember when I met Bonnie. You know how this is, don't you guys? You're all macho, and then all of a sudden you just get goofy. Oh, you know, Bonnie's great. Bonnie does this, Bonnie does that. And you're like, dude, we know you love Bonnie, okay? You gonna get out and play frisbee with us or not? You know, what's the deal? You know, that's what it's like, isn't it? I mean, when you're loved, you can't help but tell them you are. And he says,
go back. You forgot where you fell from. And do what you did in the beginning. For us, it has meant being very purposeful about meeting people that we would not meet normally. And what we have found is we have found some people who are very uninterested. We found some who are rude. We've found some who were so hungry. I hope you'll take that to heart. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you have lovingly given us these final warnings so that we can take them to heart and hear them and address and redirect and adjust our lives. Father, I would pray and ask that you would not let any of us who know the wonder of Christ live in a tower where we don't tell people about it. Open up opportunities for us to proclaim your amazing grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.